Good evening. It's so good to be with you all. We had the pleasure of having Dr. Thomas come to do our spring family retreat. And when I met him, is this too echoey? We got too far forward. Is that better? Sorry. I'll let you fix me. That better? That's better. Yeah, that's better. Yeah, it feels good. Thank you. It's my first time with the, my husband and I call this the Brittany Boom mic, and so we always laugh. But it's much better than the hangy kind of microphone. So we had the pleasure of having Dr. Thomas come do our spring retreat, and just hearing from him was such a blessing for my husband and myself. And so it's really an honor and a privilege to be with you all tonight. And I'm so impressed that this many ladies came out on a Friday night to talk about coveting. So that's pretty impressive to me. We're going to be talking, the title of the weekend is The Envy of Eve, Finding Contentment in a Covetous World. And I started first looking into this topic about six years ago, and I really started writing on it probably about 4 years ago. My husband and I were living for a semester over in Cambridge, England. He was on sabbatical. He was a visiting professor at Cambridge, and we loved our time there. One of my favorite things that we would do was go, I love Cambridge because it's flat, so my kids, we could ride bikes all over the British countryside. And we were there in the fall, and there are apple trees all over, and you're allowed, if there's an apple tree, you're allowed just to climb it and pick the apples and take things home. And I learned how to make things like apple butter and apple pies that in my suburban Charlotte life I didn't normally do. And I loved it. And so one afternoon we did just that. We were climbing trees and picking these apples and taking them home. And I got this big splinter in my finger. And so we rode our bikes back home. We got back home and I spent probably 45 minutes to an hour working this splinter out of my finger, and it was driving me crazy. Of course, it breaks off, and then you have that little bit left, and you're digging around in. And the whole time, I was in the midst of writing on this topic, and I just realized going in to our hearts and looking at the sin of coveting is a lot like digging that splinter out of our finger. We are tempted to think it's not really that big of a deal, and we're tempted to think we could just leave it in. Do I really want to go and do all that painful excavating? But the reality that we all know is that if we leave something in our finger, it could get infected. And we know that it could infect our whole hand. And truthfully, it can infect our whole body. And I think that's the danger of the sin of coveting. It's similar to that splinter in our finger. It can infect our whole body, and it can affect our whole life, and it can affect all of those around us. So while it may seem that this is the least of the Ten Commandments, I really hope that as we leave this weekend, we'll be convinced that this is a sin that we need to fight, and fight diligently. And so as we go in and kind of inspect all this, I also know it can be difficult. Just like I try to take my children's splinters out carefully, because they'll cry out to me, I want us to look at this. Go ahead, look in your heart and say, oh, maybe my heart is much darker than I even thought. Go there. It's okay to look at our sin, but I hope you leave looking more at our Redeemer and saying, oh, this is how great my God is. He died for all of this. So I don't want you to in any way leave, especially after this first talk, so upset about your sin, but more thankful for your Redeemer. So that's the hope, is that as we see our sin, God is magnified and Christ is magnified. So let me start our time with prayer, and then we'll get into the outline. So let me do that. Father, I thank you that we can come and we can gather and we can talk about you. Lord, I pray that you would be with us. I pray that just as we sang, that you would speak, that you would speak to our hearts, that you would speak to our minds, that we would leave this weekend convinced of the great sin that coveting can be in our lives and how it can rob us of joy and rob us of contentment, but even more convinced of your deep love for us, and that that would overwhelm our hearts with joy and thanksgiving, that Christ would become greater in our minds and that we would love him more. Lord, we pray that you would meet us this weekend and be with us now. It's in your name we pray. Amen. So if you have your outline, this is where the math major part starts coming out. I like organization. I like systems and things to be organized. So this is the outline we'll be going through tonight. And basically, it's three questions tonight that I want us to kind of inspect. So the first question is, what exactly is coveting? How do I know if I'm coveting? And what's at the heart of my coveting? And also, you'll notice in your outlines, I put on the verses. Sometimes when I go to retreats, I'm like, oh, I want that quote. And so they're all there. They're in there somewhere, so you can turn. And when I'm reading long passages, I like to be able to see them when I read. So that's why they're there. So you can flip as we get to different parts. But so the first question we're going to kind of attack tonight is this question of what exactly is coveting. And so as we start that question, I want to say what it's not. Coveting isn't simply having things. So it's not that we look for the most covetous person as the one who has the most things out there. Nor is it having desires. Sometimes we think, oh, if I just stop desiring altogether, then I know I won't be coveting. I don't know that if any of you have seen the Broadway play Wicked. Mom and I went to see it. My mom's here. We went to see it about a year and a half ago, and I loved the play. It's the story. It's a retelling of the story of the Wizard of Oz. It tells about the relationship between Glinda the Good Witch and Elphaba, the Wicked Witch of the West, who they were actually college roommates. It's very witty and it's fun. But they have very different opinions about what to do with their desires. They fall in love with the same man. And this is what Glinda says. She says, when she finally coerces him into an engagement. And so she sings this song. So I couldn't be happier, because happy is what happens when all your dreams come true. Well, isn't it? Happy is what happens when all your dreams come true. And she clings to this belief that getting what she wants out of life will make her happy. Elphaba, on the other hand, has green skin. She feels very unlovable. And truthfully, she tries to squelch desire altogether. And this is what she sings. She says, don't wish, don't start. Wishing only wounds the heart. I wasn't born for the rose and the pearl. There's a girl I know. He loves her so. I'm not that girl. And so I think we have this pendulum of what we can do with desire. We can take it and we can believe that happy is what happens when all my dreams come true. Or we can squelch desire altogether and we can just say, I'm going to stop hoping because my hopes never come true. And the scriptures talk a lot about the word desire. And the reality is they're much more in the middle. We can have wrong desires, but we can also have right desires. And there are two words biblically that are used for desire. There's a Hebrew word, and it's called kamad. And it's used at times for good desires. If you look in Psalm 19, it tells that the scriptures are more to be desired than gold. So it's a right thing to long after God's word. And then the Greek word for desire is epithymeo. And this is a word that Jesus actually used. He said, when he was describing the Passover, he said, I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. So the good news is Jesus even had desires. He earnestly desired to be with those he loved before he was going to the cross. So our desires by nature aren't all bad. We can have good desires before the Lord. But these two words are also used. Anytime in scripture they are translated covet, it always means pretty much a negative, ungoverned, idolatrous, and selfish desire to possess. So I know in our modern vernacular, we sometimes we'll say things like, I covet your prayers. In scripture, the term covet is always negative. And we all understand what we mean when we say that in our world today. But whenever the term covet is used in scripture, it is talking about a sinful desire, an idolatrous desire to possess. And the definition I kind of want you to take with you tonight is we can define coveting as an inordinate or culpable desire to possess, often that which belongs to another. So let me say that again. Coveting is an inordinate or culpable desire to possess, often that which belongs to another. And so let me go back and define two of those other words. Inordinate talks about the depth of our desire. We may desire a right thing, but we want it in such a way that it's an idol. The second thing is a culpable desire, and that's when we desire something that's clearly forbidden in Scripture. So we may have an inordinate desire for a husband. So that would be a right longing, but we long for it too much. But the difference would be a culpable desire would be to long for someone else's husband. That's a longing that's never going to be right. So we need to stop it at that moment. Certain desires are just wrong altogether. And coveting is actually such a large sin pattern in Scripture that three other words are used to describe it. If you think of coveting as a big umbrella and three other words coming down, there's envy. And envy is that specific type of coveting where we're constantly comparing with someone else. We're constantly looking over the fence. There's lust, and that describes coveting that is generally sexual in nature. So there's that kind of different coveting. And then there's greed, and greed describes coveting that's primarily related to money and possessions. And so a greedy person, it's not the same as the envious, which is just comparison. A greedy person can have more than everybody else, but they still want more because they're constantly going after more and more money and possessions. And as we all consider the things we covet, I do want to give, I think it's much broader than money and possessions. And sometimes I think when we limit it to that, we might say to ourselves, I'm not really that covetous. I don't care about possessions. Well, I want us to just think of five other areas. These are the five main areas that I think people and I struggle with coveting. The first is money and possessions. That's clearly something we see all throughout history, and in our day in society, we see it all the time, is coveting money and possessions. The second, I think that we covet romantic relationships. It may be that we're not married and we covet a spouse, or it may be that we're married and we covet a different spouse or different characteristics of our spouse. But we see this in our society currently with the family and all this mixed up coveting of the marriage relationship. And then the third thing is relationships with family and friends. So it might be that we long after a tight best friend that we just don't have, but we start to become jealous of other people's friendships. So we might see two friends out to lunch and we feel jealous. Why did they invite me? So we can covet, or even in our families, maybe someone out there has, you know, tons of grandchildren, and we are longing to have a grandchild. So it's just, there are different things we can covet in friendships and families. And then the fourth thing is season and circumstances. And I think this is the one we all kind of fall into at times. We believe, you know, when you're in high school, you think when you get to college, it'll just be so much more fun. And then when you're in college, you think when I just graduate, I'll get that job, and that job is going to be so great when I make my own money. And then you get that job and you think, well, maybe when I move up a little bit in the job. And then you think, well, maybe if I get married and have a family, then I'll be there. And then you get the family and you're thinking, well, maybe when they go to school, it's going to be okay. And then they go to school and you're thinking, well, maybe when they go to college. And then as soon as they go to college, you're wishing they were back at your home. And so we do this. We're always looking at just the next season or looking back at a season. And then even within our season, you know, we can covet within that. So if we are a young mom, we may be friends with other young moms, but we start saying, well, she has a maid to help her clean up, and I'm stuck doing all of this by myself. Or she has the minivan with the sliding doors, and mine, I have to pull them open all by myself. And so we can play this comparison game even within our season that we're in. And then the last thing is giftedness and abilities. And I think this is one of those, we look at people who have different giftings than us, and we can either criticize them, we can say that gifting's not that important, or we can idolize it. We can say, wow, isn't that amazing that they have that gift? And we can long after it in a wrong way. And sometimes we can go to despair in our own life, and we can say, why did God make me this way? So really, coveting is much bigger than just the struggle with money and possessions. And so I want to look at three characteristics of coveting. So again, where all of these are trying to help us get a bigger understanding of what it is. And the first characteristic of coveting is that it's a sin pattern, not a circumstance. Coveting is never going to be solved by attainment of the item we want. What will happen? We'll get the item we want, and then we'll just go and we'll start wanting something else. And I think the best scriptural example of this is Rachel. If you remember the story, Rachel and Leah are both married to Jacob. they're in this wifely war, sisterly war, over having children. And while Rachel has his affections, Leah is the one who continually is blessed with more and more children. Well, finally, Rachel has her baby. And you might wonder, well, what does she name him? Isn't she so happy? She finally got the one thing that she wants. She must be thrilled. I'm sure she named him God is Great. Well, the reality is what she names Joseph, the name Joseph means may he add. And because she's looking over at her sister Leah, who has six boys. And so her prayer as she's naming Joseph is may he add. And I really think that's the reality of this coveting sin pattern in our hearts. It's this constant, just a little bit more, just a little bit more, and then I'll be fulfilled. May he add, may he add. And it's just a lifelong of discontentment that will flow. So it's not going to be solved by attainment. And then the second thing is it's marked by comparison and entitlement. And this isn't just a neutral comparison. It's not just walking into someone's home and saying, this home looks wonderful. It's so nice. I love your home. It's a comparison that gets down in our hearts. And it says, why is God blessing her with that and not me? And it settles deep in. And it's the very type thing we start living life saying, life's just not fair. And it just settles into our soul. And we really start believing, my life just isn't fair. And the 10th commandment in Deuteronomy, and this is in your notes, it warns against this type of comparison, especially with our neighbor. It's interesting. I think we're most tempted to covet within those closest to us. And Deuteronomy says, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not set your desire on your neighbor's house or land, his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Now, if you have children, they should have added like iPad, iPhone, you know, those type things in there, because they don't really get the ox and donkey, but they get the iPad, iPhone. My daughter came home. She's like, everyone has an iPhone now. You know, anyway, it's constant. Starts young, keeps going. But I love the Westminster Confession. I put this in there as well. It's the Catechism, actually. What I love about it, it goes through each of the Ten Commandments and asks in a question format, what are the duties required to keep this commandment, and what are the sins forbidden? And so question 148 asks, what are the sins forbidden in the 10th commandment? And I love these because just when you think, maybe I don't really break the 10 commandments, you read the catechism and you realize you break every one of them. And so this is what it says about coveting. The sins forbidden in the 10th commandment are discontentment with our own estate, envying and grieving at the good of our neighbor, together with all inordinate motions and affections to anything that is his. So those three things, if we find ourselves discontent with our own estate, if we're envying or grieving the good of our neighbor, or if we have any inordinate motions or affections to anything that is his, it opens up our understanding of what coveting is. So our discontentment is really the fruit of our covetous heart. And then the third characteristic of coveting is that it is a begetting type of sin, and it is dangerous. And so Thomas Watson was a Puritan author, and he called coveting a mother sin because he said it basically gives birth to all the others. And he goes through and he explains how we break the first commandment because the object that we desire, that we covet, actually becomes an idol that we worship. So we love the object of our desire more than we love God. He tells us that adultery begins first with the covetous desire of lust. Stealing begins with envy of our neighbor. And so he goes through and he really shows how, you know, this is a sin in our hearts that's going to give birth to all the others. And James in 1:14 says just that. He says, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. And I think that passage really speaks to the warning about the sin pattern. It does not yield the abundant life in Christ that we want. When we hold on to our anger and our bitterness about what isn't happening in our life,
it really just yields death. It doesn't bring us any fruit, and it doesn't bring us any joy. And so then the question comes, well, now how do I know if I'm coveting? So we start looking at that, and we start wondering, well, how do you really know if I'm longing well? Because you said earlier it's okay to have longings. So how do I know if I'm longing well, and how do I know if I'm coveting? And let me say, first of all, that's a hard question, and I would say on a day-to-day basis, we may vacillate from longing well to coveting to longing well to coveting. It's one that really goes deep into our hearts, and each of us has to be before the Lord prayerfully asking Him that question. But I want to give us four, what I think are four signposts on the roads that can say, yeah, this is clearly coveting. And so then we can repent and go from there. But these are four ways I think we can detect it in our hearts. And so the first one, and these are on your sheet, the first one is that the object of our desire is wrong. And so the best scriptural example of this, and we're going to talk about her more tomorrow, is Eve. God clearly had told Adam and Eve that they were not to eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Her desire for something that was clearly outside of the revealed will of God was wrong. So when we desire something that God has clearly forbidden, it's wrong for us to do that. So that's an easy one. If God's word says that something is not to happen, that desire by itself is a covetous desire. So we can just, at that moment, we just have to go before the Lord with our desire and ask for His help to change them. The second one is that the means of obtaining our desire is wrong. So this can mean that our end is good. We actually want a good thing, but we're willing to go to wrong means to get it. And I think the best example in Scripture for this is the story of Sarah and Abraham. We know that Sarah desperately wanted a child, and we actually know that God had promised her one. So she had a right desire for something that was promised to her. But God, in her estimation, was slow in keeping His promises. So she went to her maidservant, Hagar, and she gave her to Abraham. And rather than bring her joy and happiness, Sarah got really mad. And, you know, when I think about that story, sometimes I think what it did in a lot of ways in her own heart was exposed. Maybe Abraham can have a child with someone else and he can't with me. And so rather than bring her joy, I think it just made her feel like more of a failure. And it brought her misery. The very thing she thought would bring her life, going about it, her own scheming and her own planning, just brought her misery. And so she had a right longing, but she went to a wrong end to get what she wanted. And then the third one is if the motivation for our desire is wrong. I think we go through life sometimes and we just see what everybody else has and we think that we need it. And when that is what's sparking our desires all of the time, we need to really check that and say, do I really want this? Is this really a desire in my life? Or am I kind of just following what everybody else thinks they want? And the Israelites did this. In 1 Samuel 8, you know, they start begging Samuel for a king. And Samuel warns them about this king. He says, this king is going to take your sons and daughters. He's going to take the best of your crops. He's going to take the best of your wine. You're going to cry out from relief from this king. And this is what they say to Samuel. He says, appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have. They wanted to be just like everybody else, and everybody else had a king to lead them. And so that's what they want. And they did. They cried out for relief from the king that they had. So if the motivation for our desire is wrong, we're most likely coveting. The last one for me is the way I most recognize coveting in my own heart. And it's that our attitude while waiting is wrong. When we want something so much that we lack joy or kindness, or we find ourselves regularly impatient or angry or bitter, it's a sign that coveting is going on in, within our hearts. Two verses that we can compare our attitudes to are 1 Thessalonians 5. It says, be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. And then Philippians 3, and Paul is writing from a Roman prison when he says this. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It's no trouble for me to write the same things again to you, and it's a safeguard to you. And so if we're finding that we can have no joy in the Lord because we are longing for something so much, it has probably turned into a covetous desire. That it has basically, it takes on, yeah, I know God is good and I know he's great, but he's not giving me the one thing I desire. Well, what that proves in our own hearts is we love the one thing we desire more than we love God. A few years ago, we were at a neighborhood park, and I love this park. All the moms in our group of friends love this park, mainly because it has a fence, and so all the kids are trapped in the park, and so they have to stay there, and we can watch them more while we talk, and we can sit there. And one day, all the older kids came to us, and they said, can we go play outside of the fence? There's a big field, but the field's right next to a road. So the moms, we kind of talked about it, and we decided, no, you need to stay inside the fence. We let them go back, and we looked up about 5 minutes later, and all six of those older kids were standing at the fence, staring at the field. Now, behind them, all over here, was a full park with swings, slides, monkey bars, sand, and they even had friends to play with. Everything was there for them to enjoy. And the reality is, the reality is they chose to look at what was denied rather than enjoy what was given. And I really think that's the biggest problem of our coveting. We're like those children, and we stare at the field that is denied, forgetting all that is. In every season of life, good things are given. Yes, there are always good things that are denied, but a lot of times we're just like those children and we miss out on what's given because we're so busy staring at what isn't ours. The Israelites did just this thing again. This was back in Exodus. They had just been redeemed from slavery in Egypt. And in Exodus 16, just 2 months after being redeemed, they're sitting around and this is what they say. This is what they say to Moses. If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you have brought us into this desert to starve the entire assembly to death. Now, if you remember the stories that I remember from their time in Egypt, they were put into forced labor. They were ruthlessly made to work. And then Pharaoh ordered that all of their baby boys be thrown into the Nile. But what do they remember 2 months out? Well, there were pots of meat there. And so that's what we're tempted to do. Sometimes we really don't remember and think about our lives correctly. We only see what's missing, and we can idolize either what was or what might come. And when we do that, we lose our joy. In contrast, when I think about a heart that's content, it says that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience. These things well up regardless of what is outwardly happening, because inwardly the abiding with Jesus brings forth that fruit regardless of the outer circumstances. And so that leads us to, we've looked at what exactly coveting is, how do we know if we're doing it, and then the last thing we're going to look at tonight is what is at the heart of our problem. And basically, I think that there are three things. And truthfully, the more I study Scripture and the more I look at it, it just seems like all sin is really the result of unbelief. We fail to either believe something about God, or we promise ourselves something that's never a promise that's in Scripture, and then we get upset when God doesn't fill the promise that we made to ourselves. We make up these promises that are nowhere in Scripture. And so it's basically our unbelief in what God has said that really leads us down this covetous pattern. And so the first thing is unbelief in God's character. I think the two areas we're most likely to really struggle, the heart of our unbelief comes from not believing that God is truly sovereign and he is truly good. Scripture, I think, sets out both of these things in just wonderful array over and over and over again. God shows he is fully reigning and he is fully good. I'm going to read a little bit from the Belgic Confession. It says it in such a nice way, and I know it's Friday evening and your eyes might glaze over, so I won't read the whole thing. But I love how they explain both the sovereignty and goodness of God. And this is what it says. It says, we believe that the same God, after he created all things, did not forsake them or give them up to fortune or chance, but he rules and governs them according to his holy will, so that nothing happens in this world without his appointment. Nevertheless, God is neither the author of nor can be charged with the sins that are committed. And so now I'm going to skip down. So this doctrine affords us unspeakable consolation, since we are taught that nothing can befall us by chance, but by the direction of our most gracious and heavenly Father, who watches over us with a paternal care. And so this basically speaks to the fact that God, he didn't just create and leave everything up to chance. He, in some miraculous way, reigns over all things so that he can make the promise that he is working everything in your life for good, even when we can't see it. And the reality is, when we look up at him, and we basically what we're doing, we're kind of like the toddler who looks at their mother and says, you don't really know what you're doing. And we look up at God, and we are the clay, and we look up at the potter, and we say, you're really not doing very well here. And we may say, I can't see any way that this circumstance could ever work out for good in my life. And we look up at God, and we kind of do our fist, and we say, you can't be good if this is going on. But he has promised that he will work all things in our life for good. And this is where he is infinite and he is mighty and he is working all things, and we can't always see what he is doing, but he has promised us it is good. And so that is where we walk by faith, when we can't understand. And it's really when we say, you are God and I am not. Paul in Colossians basically equates coveting with idolatry. John Piper says this about Paul's quote in Colossians. He says, have you ever considered that the Ten Commandments begin and end with virtually the same commandment? You shall have no gods before me, and you shall not covet, are almost equivalent commands. Coveting is desiring anything other than God in a way that betrays a loss of contentment and satisfaction in him. Covetousness is a heart divided by two gods. So Paul calls it idolatry. So really, when we stop believing in God's goodness and his sovereignty, we're going to have these covetous desires rise up in our hearts. And then the second thing, coveting results from unbelief in our true home. The reality for most of us is that when we are coveting, we are trying to get everything out of this world that we can. We are hoping to attain on earth what is not promised us on earth. And it's kind of the equivalent of living in a tent and wondering why it doesn't feel like home. And so we are on a journey to our home. When we lived in Cambridge, we lived without some of our American niceties for the 6 months that we were there. My refrigerator was a dorm-sized fridge, and I'd have to play Tetris basically to get everything in it. And we didn't have a dishwasher, and I cooked a lot more there just because fast food's harder to find in Britain. And anyway, so I had to cook all these meals, and we're doing all these dishes. And I can say, honestly, it didn't bother me, because what I chose to do is I was like, we're having this amazing experience. We get to live here. It's great. And the reason those small details didn't get to me is because I knew across the ocean, back in Charlotte, I had a home. And in that home, there was a dishwasher, and it works. And there was actually, embarrassingly, we have two refrigerators, one that we keep outside for when we host things. And so I didn't have to play Tetris with the refrigerator. Knowing that I had a home that was waiting for me allowed me to live contentedly while we were there and deal with the inconveniences that sometime arose. And that's how we are. We have to remember that this is a journey. I have some friends who have this beautiful, truly gorgeous library. My husband and I both love books. And we go into this room. And it has the ladder. It's this gorgeous paneled library. And I looked at my husband when we left and said, in heaven, we're going to have one of those. And having that image brought me joy today. Because it wasn't that I was denied that. I really believe it's coming, and that all the things we miss out on here will just seem so trivial, because we'll have an eternity to enjoy Christ and all things there. And so all of this will look small. But when we think that this is the big deal, when we think that this life and we try to spend this life getting it just right, we will be miserable here. But when we believe that life is coming there, we actually have joy today. And that's the good news for us. But when we have a wrong belief about where home really is, we're going to find ourselves coveting. And then the last thing is unbelief about our purpose. I love this quote from C.S. Lewis. I think it's such a beautiful picture of how we kind of view our lives. We're pretty content with less than God wants to do. And this is what he says. Imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps you understand what he's doing. He's getting the drains right and stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. You knew that those jobs needed doing, and so you're not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he is building quite a different house from the one you thought up, throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were going to be made into a decent little cottage, but he is building a palace. He intends to come and live in it himself. And I think this really hits on the beauty. We know Romans 8:28 tells us that God's working all things for our good. But then if you go to the very next verse, it says, "For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son." God's best good for you is to make you look like Jesus. It is not to make you look like everyone else. That would be such a boring world if we all look like each other. He says, "I've got something much better in store for you. I am going to make you, the individual that you are, shine Jesus in a way that no one else on earth can." And that is a beautiful thing. I want you to picture for a moment a little cabinet, and there's a teapot in the cabinet and a plate in the cabinet. And if they could have a conversation, and I think the conversation might go something like this. That plate looks at the teacup, and the plate says, "I wish I was a teacup." And he looks and he says, "The teacup has such pretty curves, and I'm just plain. And the teacup only gets brought out on special occasions. And the teacup is fragile. I had to be put in a much hotter kiln than she did. She is just brought out on special occasions. And the master loves her more because she is special." Now the teacup looks at the plate and says, "Wow, I wish I was a plate. I sit up here in this cabinet all the time. Everybody's so concerned about breaking me. I'm so much more fragile. That plate is a lot tougher than me. The plate gets brought out every day. I wish I was a plate." And that's a lot of times what we do with God. We compare each other and we say, I want to be like this person, or I want to be like this person, when the reality is it wouldn't be a set of china if you didn't have all of the pieces. And God is creating a beautiful church. And we are not to reflect one another. We are to reflect the glory of God within us. And that is a beautiful picture of what he is doing. And he knows exactly what each of us need. So our stories are not all going to be the same. Different people in this room have different clay. And different things will work to make them look more like Jesus. So each of us has different struggles. We have different blessings. Whatever he is doing, it is for the ultimate good of making us to look like Jesus. So we don't have to covet. We trust God in those moments because we understand that his purpose for us is much greater. We would pick much lesser purposes. We would just want to look like some movie star out there potentially. He wants us to look like his Son. And that is good news for us, and that he will work all things for that end. And the thing I just want to close on tonight, and truthfully, the thing I think has hit me the most and probably caused me the most grief in my covetous behaviors, is that I realize that it is the result of deep ingratitude for the cross. Paul says, "He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" The reality that God sent his Son, with whom he was well pleased, to come and live a perfect life and die a horrific death on my behalf makes all of my coveting seem so amazingly selfish. It's like I'm looking at God and I'm saying, yeah, I know you died for me, but that's just really not enough. I need a little bit bigger of a house too. And when we start saying, well, yeah, you died for her though, and you're giving her all these things, it just says how little we value what happened for our souls. If he has purchased our eternity, surely we can trust him for this earthly journey. And our coveting looks back at God, and in so many ways, it says, it wasn't enough what you did for me. And to me, that is the saddest result of our coveting. That we basically don't live joyful lives. Each day we have much to be joyful. Christ died for our souls. That should well up joy within us. Anne Voskamp says it this way. She says, when I realize that it's not God who is in my debt, but I am in his great debt, then doesn't all become a gift? And I think if we start looking at the cross more, and we start hoping for heaven more, we will have contentment today. So we look back to Calvary, we look forward to heaven, and our eyes have contentment for what we're living today. And so I want you to go home tonight, and I want you to think about the areas you struggle with anger or bitterness or discontentment. Really look into those and ask yourself, what is it that I am longing for more than Jesus? And then as you look at that, look more at Jesus and say to yourself, this is what he died for. Don't leave. As we look into all this and we get into all of our junk over the next couple of days or tomorrow, I don't want you to leave hopeless. I want you to leave amazingly hope-filled that Christ came and redeemed us from all of this. And he loves us even as we struggle with these sins. That he loves us enough and he redeems us. And he keeps working on our hearts to make us look like Christ. And that's what he's after for us. So let me close this with prayer and then we'll go have yummy dessert. Father, I thank you for the cross. I thank you that you came and you left heaven and you became a man. And you walked this road that we walk. And you know what it is like to live in a world that is broken. In a world that doesn't go as we had hoped. And you, more than any, suffered in this world. And you did it for each of us. And Lord, I pray that what you did on the cross would continually in our hearts become more. And that it would well up within our hearts a deep joy and contentment that just flows from us each and every day, that you would make us heavenly minded, that we would long for our home there, and that it would bring us much joy today. Lord, I pray that you would continue to speak to us this weekend, that you would draw us to yourself, and that you would convince our hearts that there is no better life than the life of becoming more and more shaped into the image of Jesus. Lord, we pray that you would do that. Work on our hearts. Let us love you more. It's in your name we pray. Amen.